Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 57, verse 15, as we continue in our study. Just kind of a brief overview of Isaiah. Some of the main themes, you know, have been Israel, not only the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the nation as a whole becoming a nation again and will always be a nation. We've looked at Jerusalem. God's talked a lot about Jerusalem and Zion, the city of Jerusalem, and also the Messiah. The Messiah is one of the main themes of Isaiah. There's pictures of Jesus all throughout, and we'll actually get into a few tonight. This week, we're going to look at one of the subjects we're going to cover is fasting. The people of Israel, they would fast, and we're going to kind of look at that, and God's going to deal with them as far as their motives and those things go. We're going to talk about how sin separates us from God. And also we're going to see that the good news of salvation has come to all people, all tribes, all tongues. And we're going to see how God is just gracious to save all people, not just a certain few, but His salvation, His saving hand has been made available to all people. So, but as a lead-in from last week, we're going to look at verse 15 in chapter 57. It says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for my spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is afar off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And he was talking about Israel, and I wanted to point out some of the things he was talking there, the backsliding, the way of the heart, and just the different things. God was angry with Israel for a time. He was angry, but he also loved them. He chastened them. And the Bible says, you know, he who loves his son chastens him promptly. And God was dealing with Israel, their backslidings, their idolatry. But notice, too, that God delights in the humble, in the contrite, in the meek. And he offers healing to those people. And then we're going to look in chapter 58, verse 1. We're going to talk about the fasting, and we're going to look at the motive of Israel. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." So God is giving Isaiah here strict, you know, orders. Tell the children of Israel their sin. It says, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God." It says they seek him daily. The children of Israel, they were still seeking God, but yet they were living in this sin. They were living in idolatry. They ignored the cries of the prophets and of God's word. They acted righteous when they were practicing sin. Basically, they were deceiving themselves. And here's what they would say. Verse 3, it says, Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you did not take notice?" And they're saying this to God, basically. They're saying, "Hey, wait a minute, you know, we're being religious, we're fasting, we're doing our temple sacrifice. Why is it that you're not hearing our prayers?" And the word fast there, I want to kind of talk about that. The word fast means to cover over, and it's speaking of the mouth. And whenever you read in the Bible, it's usually, most often, it's a denial of food. It's a denial of the physical to seek the spiritual. And so they were fasting. They would fast. We see other people that would fast. Moses fasted for 40 days. Daniel fasted and sought God. Jesus fasted. So it's a biblical thing. But what we're going to talk about is the motive has to be right. We can fast. We can pray. We can worship. We can, you know, do religious things. Those things are pretty easy to do, and oftentimes we can do them in our own power. I mean, we can help somebody across the street, give somebody a meal, whatever, but we need to check our motive. We need to ask ourselves why we're doing it. So continuing on, it says, "In fact," or, you know, this is why, "in the day of your fast you find pleasure," basically not affliction, "and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." And so God's saying, nope, your motive's wrong. I will not hear you when you're fasting in this way. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. A good way to understand, somebody's told me once, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so let's look at what Jesus had to say about fasting, and we'll kind of try to tie these two things together as we look at what Israel was doing, or the people of Israel were doing. In chapter 6, verse 16, it's Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says in verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast," and he's talking to his disciples, he says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." So apparently, whoever he's talking about, the hypocrites, whether it was the Pharisees or the religious people of the day, they would decide to fast, but they would hang out in the corners and in the temple, and they'd kind of get that droopy, "Oh, I'm so spiritual, I'm fasting," kind of attitude. They get that mentality. Jesus is saying, don't do that. But here's how we're to fast. When he's commanding his disciples, he says, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." God sees. He knows our hearts. The hypocrites, they would fast to be seen by men, to be seen as spiritual. But Jesus is commanding us to fast to be seen by God. Let that be between you and the Lord. If you do decide to fast, we see in Isaiah the men were fasting for personal motives, for strife and debate. You know, maybe they were doing it to, "Oh, I'm more spiritual than you. I fasted 5 days." "Oh, really? Well, I fasted 7," or, you know, whatever their motive was. It wasn't for right reasons. And also, it could have been that they were fasting and praying and asking God for things that weren't of God's will or of His heart, and therefore God didn't hear them. Listen to what James says. In James chapter 4, 1-3, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members," or actually in your bodies? "You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures." Just kind of something to ingrain in our minds if you've ever thought about fasting, or if it's something that you do. Fasting is not to change God's will to ours, but it's to change our will to God's. It's a denial of the physical to seek the spiritual. Just some, you know, practical things about fasting too. If the Lord leads you to do it, be sure, you know, I've been told to talk to a doctor. Sometimes there are physical issues with fasting. I know my wife will tell me, or tell you, that I'm hypoglycemic, which means you get low blood sugar and you get shaky and those kind of different things. And so when I fast, I have to, I have to take that into consideration, and just any other things. But if the Lord leads you, you know, to me, when I think about fasting and I've prayed about it and stuff, it seems to me to be more of a natural thing. It's not, you know, like these guys, "Okay, I'm going to fast." But it's more of a kind of a spirit-led thing, like things going on in your life. You're looking for answers to prayer. An example that Christy and I were just been married. We're living in an apartment, and we had offered two different places to live. Somebody was going to, there was a house for rent. It was a nice place. We were going to have to pay rent. But then also we were offered a place to live for free. And so my mind was, gosh, yeah, let's take the place for free. Let's save a little bit of cash, you know. But there was a division there. And so rather than forcing my will, or I just felt led to fast. And God, what do you want? I know I have my will. I know what I want to do, but what do you want to do? I can't see in the future. I can't see what you're wanting to do with my family, or, you know, just whatever you're wanting to do. And so I gave up the physical to seek the spiritual, to seek God's will. God, what do you want me to do? And I think it was a couple days later, or actually it was that same day that I decided to fast. I went and met Christy, and it was obvious what the Lord wanted to do. He revealed His will. We ended up staying at the place for free, but that was God's will. I let it be in His timing, and He moved on both of our hearts on what we were to do. So Again, and let's turn back to Isaiah 58. So these, the children of Israel, they would fast, they were trying to be religious, but again, their motive wasn't right. They weren't doing it to seek God, but they were doing it for their own personal motives. And just an encouragement to us is, if we're going to do it, and it is biblical, it's again, it doesn't need to be religious, but if the Lord leads you, make sure your motive is right. So verse 5, chapter 58, verse 5, it says, "Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord?" Again, notice the what he's saying there is, you know, afflict his soul, to bow down his head, to spread out sackcloth and ashes. It's like they're trying to appear to men to be fasting. They're doing it as a religious act rather than seeking God. Verse 6, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen?" So now God's giving his response. God's giving his heart in what he wanted. "To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you may break every yoke." And so God's idea of a fast was to deny wickedness, sin, and to seek righteousness. Verse 7, "Is it not to share the bread with the hungry and to bring your into your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and hide not yourself from your own flesh." Part of fasting, God, you know, here God's saying, you know, is to give to the poor and needy. When you see somebody that needs clothing, give it to them. When you see somebody that's hungry, feed them. And when it says not hide yourself from your own flesh, I think he's talking about, you know, your fellow man, your, you know, somebody who was created in the image of God, just like you were. You know, do not withhold, the Bible says, do not withhold good when it is in your power to do so. There's a story of Hudson Taylor, if anybody's ever read Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. He was, God had put it on his heart, he's a missionary to China, he was the one that founded China Inland Mission. God had put it on his heart to start this mission, to go to China, to preach the gospel in China. And at that point he had given up his home, he had given up most of his clothing, he was actually living on a river in a little hut. I don't think it was more than, I can't remember the dimensions, very small, you know, maybe like the corner of this room, if that. And he was just trying to whittle things down, so his dependence was on God. It wasn't on the things of this world. Anyway, he was ministering where he was at, and he was called upon by these people, and they were poor, and he went to their house. And I think it was the mother. The mother was actually in the midst of dying of starvation. And they were pleading with Hudson Taylor, you know, please do something. And so he would pray with them. And anyway, he was about to leave, and he had, I can't remember what the currency was in that day, but basically let's say he had a $100 bill in his pocket and he was about to leave, and the Lord put it on his heart, you know, don't pray for these people. Don't tell them everything will be okay when you have a $100 bill in your pocket. Who are you trusting in? You know, don't tell them to trust in God and, you know, everything will be fine when you're walking out of there with that $100 bill in your pocket. And the Lord really just didn't let him leave until he gave him that $100 bill and said, here. And it was just a lesson that God was teaching Hudson Taylor, and, you know, can teach us too. I mean, when it's in our power to do good, God says to do it. And so, and you know, our motive should be a denial of self. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And so that's what God was wanting from the children of Israel, and that's what he wants from us. He wants us to have that attitude of self-denial. So verse 8, "Then if you do these things, if this is your motive, if you heed my words, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer." You know, contrary to the Lord wouldn't hear. "You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger, and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday." And that's a pretty powerful contrast. If you think even today, the noonday sun, how bright it was, and how your light will be even brighter than that. That'll be dark compared to the light that'll shine through you. "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail." And I think of, remember in John chapter 4, the story of Jesus when he met the woman at the well, and how he, at that point, you know, it says his disciples went to go get something to eat, and he was talking with her, and he poured out his heart to her. He ministered to her, he witnessed to her, he gave her what she really needed. You know, she came for physical water, but she needed spiritual water, she needed living water. And, you know, Jesus could have said, "Nope, I'm not going up to that well, I'm going into town, I'm going to get a burger and a fries and whatever." But instead, he obeyed God, and he did God's will. And afterwards, the disciples came back with the food, and he says, "No, I'm not even hungry. I'm so satisfied. You guys don't even know. I have food you know not of." But his soul was satisfied. Even though he didn't eat physically, his soul was satisfied with doing the spiritual. And God wants us to have that too. You know, and sometimes often we can feel like we're in a drought. And I know I get in a drought when I'm seeking to receive rather than to give. But when I turn my mind around and just say, you know what, I'm going to seek to give. And when you do, it's like something just changes in your mind and you're just satisfied. You're fulfilled because you're not seeking for yourself, but you're seeking to give of yourself. You know, and how many times did Jesus say, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. In Luke, he gave the example. He said, you know, the magistrates, they lord it over you. They lord their power over you. But me, the Son of God, I'm among you as one who serves. And so if anybody should have been served, it should have been Jesus. But he gave us the example to serve. Verse 12, it says, those from among you shall build the old waste places. And God's continuing the blessings that'll come if we give of ourselves. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. And you notice that those words are capitalized there. And this is referring to, these are names of the Messiah. So if you were a Jew and you were reading the scriptures, you'd recognize that this is a reference to the Messiah. And so God just promised the Israelites blessings if they would seek him with a pure motive, if they would seek to do these things. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor seeking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so he's saying, you know, if you're going to go and do a Sabbath, if you're going to go and do a fast, delight yourself in me. Let it make your motive me, not your own pleasures, not your speaking your own words or, you know, doing your own ways. And when I was studying this, I was just thinking, you know, when we come together on Sundays and Wednesdays, what's my motive? Am I there to talk to friends and, you know, talk about the week's events? You know, talk about my own ways, speak my own words, do my own, you know, find my own pleasure? Or am I there to seek maybe how I can bless somebody else? Give of my own to somebody else. Give food, give clothing, so to speak. You know, speak spiritual words. Are we speaking, you know, in Ephesians and in, I think it's Colossians, the Bible says to speak songs, hymns, spiritual songs to one another, making melody in our heart. How often do I, when I go up to somebody and I'm just as bad as the rest. Do I speak spiritual things to people rather than just, how are you? Or, you know, how's this, how's that? And, you know, I think it's the Lord's heart to really take advantage of that time. You think of does anybody know how many hours there are in a week? Right off the top of your head, good trivia question. 168, good job. So 168 hours in the week, and, you know, tonight we're here for two. Sunday we're there for two. We'll just say three, so that's 163 hours minus, what's 8 times 7, 56, you know. So there's 100, you know. I mean, the percentage of time we're together as saints, as a church, compared to the time that we're away, you know, just all the more that time that we're together, we should take advantage of that, lift one another up, encourage, not forsake that time, as the Bible says. And so even, you know, we should challenge each other to do that. Go on a mission to do that for each other, to encourage one another. And I think God will bless the effort. So, chapter 59, moving on, verse 1, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so he's continuing to plead with Israel that he wants to bless them. He wants to save them. And notice too, I'll say this. These two verses, basically this is the heart of the matter. If you wanted to know what's life all about, it's you can find it right here. Why are things the way they are? Why are men miserable? Why does sin abound? It's because that sin has separated us from our God. It's separated us from our Creator. You know, we're sinners. We're not sinners. You know, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There's a difference there. I use this verse often when I'm sharing with people. You know, people call up in the office and need a food basket or something, and oftentimes I'll try to get to sharing the gospel with them, and I'll share this verse with them. Do you recognize, you know, you're calling me with a physical need, but do you recognize your spiritual depravity? Do you recognize your spiritual need? If you haven't been born again, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior, then you're separated from your God. Your sin has separated you. And so again, too, as Katrina was sharing, you know, Jesus didn't come to make better lives, but he came to save sinners. He didn't come to, you know, that part of the, you know, the everlasting life, the joy is part of that. That's just an extension of the real matter, and that's saving people from the wrath of God that's to come if they don't turn and repent of their sin. So, and notice too the kind of the wording there. He says it's not too short that it can't save. His ear's not closed that it can't, you know, hear. But it's our sin that's separated from us. God is willing to save, but it takes humility and repentance on our part. It is God's heart to save. He desires none to perish, but that all come to repentance. But we need to humble ourselves. Men need to humble themselves. And it just should be our message too, that it shouldn't be Jesus came to give better life. But you know, when we're talking to people, by the authority of this verse, we can tell people your sin has separated you from your Creator, and you need to turn. You need to be reconciled. And so, two, sin shouldn't surprise us. Sometimes we read the news and, you know, hear the news and we're shocked at what people are doing. But when people are separated from God, they don't know anything different. When I was separated from God, you know, just as short as 5 years ago before I was saved, I didn't know anything different. I didn't know anything different to do. It was my nature. That's what I did. I sinned. I was a sinner. I still am, but praise God, I'm a new creature in Christ. But you know, it sometimes it surprises us, and maybe it shouldn't. Maybe, you know, it should break our heart. Sin should break our heart. We should grieve at sin. Sin is evil. It's an abomination to the Lord, but it shouldn't shock us that that's what men do if they're separated from their God. Moving on, verse 3, it says, "For your hands are defiled," and this is the sin, "your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out." Their webs, I don't know what that means, I'm sorry. It's bad, I'm sure. "Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way will not know peace." And so kind of an Old Testament way to say, as Jesus said in the New Testament, broad is the way to destruction. Many go that way. Narrow is the way to life. Few find it. Verse 9, "Therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places." Another effect of sin is it's blinding. It takes over. It fogs the mind. It doesn't allow to see properly. And two, here it says that we are dead men in desolate places. Basically, those who are not saved are walking dead. And just as, you know, Katrina shared with the youth group last night as she was down there just seeing all the people, and, you know, I challenge you guys, if you've ever been in a busy place, just look out and look into people's eyes. Look at them and consider that those people might be going to hell. They're actually the dead walking. And it pierces the heart, but it causes us to want to share the gospel. And you know, even though they're the dead walking, Jesus wants to breathe life into them. That's his mission. Just as God breathed life into Adam in the garden at first, even though they're dead now, God wants to breathe life into them now and save them and use them for his purposes. Verse 11, "We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." And so kind of they begin to kind of confess their sin here. And, you know, we know our sin is what they're saying. You know, every man has a conscience. And this is part of the Ray Comfort, I don't want to say technique, technique's a bad word, but just method of sharing the gospel, is sharing the law with people, because the Bible says that their conscience bears witness of the law. When you tell somebody, you know, thou shalt not lie, they know it's wrong to lie. They won't come out and say, because God said so. They might not be quick to say that. They won't be quick to say, God said, don't steal. But they know it's wrong. And that's what I challenge people to say, you know, oh, there's no God. And, oh, I'm not worried about that. And I'll say, well, why is it wrong to steal? Well, because, no, wait, who said it's wrong to steal? Why can't I steal? You know, evolution, survival of the fittest. I'm taking what you have. You know, that sounds kind of sarcastic, but that's their mentality. And when you start sharing those things with people, oftentimes it'll kind of click, like, wow, yeah, you're what? You know, they start to hear what they're saying, and they understand that it doesn't make sense and it doesn't have an argument. But again, as you share the law with people, it pierces their conscience, and that's when repentance, true repentance, comes from a conscience that knows it's done wrong. Verse 13, in transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. So they're continuing to confess their sin. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. You know, this kind of describes America and even the world in general. Verse 15, so truth fails and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Kind of an interesting verse. You know, the Bible says all who desire to live godly in Jesus will suffer persecution. So even at this time, I'm sure those who were the prophets would are often persecuted and beaten and killed because they would speak the word of God. And you know, it's something we continue to encourage with, that we just need to recognize if we're going to desire to stand up for the truth, there's going to be people that are going to come against us. And we just need to pray to God to make us strong, to give us strength to stand up in the day when that does happen. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Verse 16, he, and I think this is speaking of God the Father, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. And I think that him, I think, is Jesus, God the Son, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. You know, those are characteristics, descriptions of Jesus. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands he will fully repay. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. So now he's moving from the children of Israel to talking about the Messiah, when the Messiah comes. And it says that they're going to be lift up a standard against him. And what's that standard? I think that standard is Jesus. I think that standard is perfection. And that's God's standard. He is perfect. And Jesus said, be holy as your Father in heaven is, you know, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's a hard, those who recognize they can't uphold to that standard and humble themselves, God redeems. Those who are proud and say, well, I do uphold that standard. I am perfect. I've never sinned. God will, those are his adversaries that he's talking about. Those are the ones that are going to be repaid. And, you know, Jesus talked about, in I think it's John chapter 3, he said, men hate me because they, you know, I'm the light. I've come into the world and I reveal their works, that they're dark, that they're evil. And they don't like the standard of Jesus. You know, they might call us goody two-shoes or, you know, holy Joes or whatever they want to call us. But, you know, our righteousness comes from Jesus. It's not our own righteousness. We're not portraying our own standard. We're portraying the standard of Jesus, hopefully. And so we can rest in that standard. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and I think this is the Lord talking to Jesus, maybe first Isaiah, but then also in a kind of a double way, he's talking to Jesus. And my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. You know, the Redeemer will come to Zion again. Jesus has come and he will come again. He'll be in Zion. And by faith, we know, if you read Romans, by faith we're descendants of Abraham. We're descendants of Israel by faith, not by blood, but by faith we're the same descendants, and God's put His words in our mouth. God has put, He wants to put the words of the gospel in our mouth to proclaim. He wants His, you know, His Spirit dwells within us already if we're born again. We've been sealed for the day of redemption, Ephesians says. And so He wants us to proclaim this same message. And now in chapter 60, we're moving on, and it's actually, this is a picture of Jesus reigning on earth in the millennium. In verse 1 it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, the kings of the bright, to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar off, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." And in Revelation chapter 5, they were, you know, speaking of these sons and daughters that it's talking about, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song." Thank you. Sorry. It says, "They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." I think this is what Isaiah 60 is referring to. It says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And I think that's who it's referring to when it says the sons and the daughters. Ephesians tells us that we're adopted into God's family, that we've become adoptive children of God. And there's going to come a day when all these people, all tribes, tongues, and nations, people, in the deepest, darkest jungles of Brazil, or the deepest deserts of Africa, or you know, northern Russia, to Japan, China, out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, there's going to be people around the throne, and we're going to be worshiping the Lord. And notice back in, I wanted to point this out, back in verse 5, it says, "Then you shall see and become radiant." And this is speaking of Jesus. God's talking to Jesus. "Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy." Jesus is going to be joyed to see all those people around His throne. And you remember in Hebrews it says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." And when you read that verse and you wonder, what's the joy? That joy is you and me and all these peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations that are going to be standing around and worshiping Him. And He was happy to save them. And just an encouragement to us that God wants, He wants people around the throne in eternity with Him, not in hell. Verse 6, "The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts?" You know, he's using this picture here of birds, you know, fleeing to their homes, just like birds fleeing to their homes. People are going to be flocking to the throne of Jesus when He reigns here on earth in Jerusalem. Verse 9, "Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar off, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because He has glorified you." And he's speaking of Jesus. God has glorified Jesus. And now in verse 10, he's going to switch from the Messiah to Jerusalem, talking about the city of Jerusalem. It says, "The sons of the foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. that man may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You know, today Jerusalem isn't one of the most popular destinations or tourist sites. I mean, for Christians it is. A lot of Christians like to go. But just for the general population, I don't imagine it's somewhere they pick to go on their spring break or their summer breaks. But God's going to restore it. He's going to beautify it. He's going to make it a place of just, it's going to be an awesome place. I can't wait to go there. And so it says in verse 16, you shall drink the milk of Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Israel. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. And actually, if you read the book of Revelation, this is a description of the new Jerusalem where all things will be made new. And it says there will be no need for a sun because the Lamb will be its light. And it's just amazing how the Old Testament and the New Testament coincide perfectly there. You know, John, when he was writing the book of Revelation, he wasn't writing something new. God never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He was just writing it at that time to give a more, you know, Revelation is a little more detailed, but it's just amazing how those things go hand in hand. And two, just an encouragement to us that God's promises never change. Israel's going to be a nation. Jerusalem will be a beautiful city. And we'll be there reigning with Him. Verse 21, also your people shall be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, hastened it in its time. And God's timing is always perfect, and we can trust in it. Chapter 61, we'll try to get through this quickly. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And I'll stop right there, and we've covered this before, but this is the section of Scripture that Jesus read when He went into the synagogue at Nazareth. When He came in and He read this section of Scripture, and then He said, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And this was His mission, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to open the prisons of those who were bound. And but notice that He left out the day of the vengeance of our God. See, the first time He came, He didn't come to bring judgment. He came to bring salvation. He came to die on the cross for our sins, to bring everlasting life. But the second time He comes, He's coming with vengeance. You read Revelation again. You read about Jesus, how He's got the eyes of fire, the tongue like a sword, feet like brass. Brass speaks of judgment. Whenever you read of brass in the Bible, it speaks of judgment. Jesus is going to come to judge. And it says to bring in the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified, and they shall rebuild old ruins, they shall rise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Verse 5, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. This is a promise to the Jews, I think. Their oppression is going to end. God has been promising that many times here in Isaiah, that the Jews are going to be restored. And it says that the Gentiles, in their glory, in the Gentiles' glory, the Jews are going to boast. You know, we should be thankful for the Jews, because Jesus was a Jew. Salvation came through the Jewish people, through the Hebrew people. And we're blessed because of them. And we should just keep that in mind. Verse 7, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. You know, and going all the way back to Abraham, when God told Abraham, look up in the stars, so shall your descendants be. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. God here is fulfilling that same promise, and it will come to pass. Verse 10 and 11 here, finishing up. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And what an awesome time that's going to be. And it's an amazing thing that God has covered us in a robe of righteousness. If you've been born again, you're covered in a robe of righteousness. So often we get a view of ourselves and we start to get down on ourselves. You know, I'm not this, I'm not that, or I'm this, I'm that. You know, not good enough, not smart enough, whatever. But understand that in God's eyes, we're adorned as a bride. We are his bride, and he's coming for us soon. So, and one day we will live in righteousness, and all the earth will sing his praise. So let us not go alone, though. Let that be our encouragement, that we need to take people to the wedding feast with us. We need to be seeking to save that which is lost, as Jesus has commanded us. So, some kind of heavy sections of Scripture, a lot there. You know, as for fasting, you know, if the Lord leads you to do it, make sure your motives are right. You know, again, sharing the gospel, it's sin that has separated us from God. And just the last encouragement there, that one day, you know, God's going to cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. One day, sin will be done away with, and we'll live with him in eternity in righteousness and in holiness. So, exciting, huh? Praise God. We'll get to be with him. And may the Lord encourage you guys this week. Just encourage you to spend time with the Lord. Seek his goodness. Seek his righteousness. Seek what he has for your lives. And he'll bless you for it. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And it's such a precious thing, Lord. We see the precious promises that, Lord, we'll get to be with you in eternity. That, Lord, we can't even imagine a place or a world without sin, and yet that's what you promise, a place where righteousness will dwell. And Father, thank you again for your word. We pray that it'll just apply to our hearts. Help us to use it effectively. Help it in our hearts to change us, to mold us into the image of your Son. Lord, we want to be perfect. We want to be holy, Lord. But we know we fall short so many times, and we thank you that we have an intercessor, that we have a Jesus to intercede for us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.